All right, let's pick up where we left off last time. So turn, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus chapter, no, I'm sorry, I want you to go to 29, not 24. Go to 29 for just a moment, and I want to show you a couple of things here. Exodus 29, let's read a couple of verses starting in verse 33. 29:33. All right, no, that's the wrong verse too. 42 to 43, I'm sorry. I knew I was in the ballpark. All right, look, please, at verse 42. It says this, and he's talking about the offerings that were made at the tabernacle. And he says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you," where I will meet you, "to speak there unto thee." All right, now we're talking about the purpose for the tabernacle. That's what the subject matter at hand is. We're talking about why a tabernacle. Why did God establish this system in the Old Testament? And the whole idea behind that is unveiled right here in verse 42, where he says, where I will meet you. That's what it's all about. That's the tabernacle, was where the people could come and God dwelt in that tabernacle. Inside the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a hole out the top where the smoke, where the glory, where the children of Israel could see that cloud and know that God was there. All right, that's the whole idea behind that tabernacle. It didn't make any difference if it was morning, noon, night. It just did not matter. Any time, day or night, when they were stopped, they could look to the center of the camp, and there in the center of the camp stood the tabernacle. And that tabernacle was where God dwelt. All right, you got that? That's where God dwelt. And they could see the presence of the Lord there. They knew that that was the Lord. They had followed that cloud for out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. And they knew that the Lord was there. And so we're discussing the tabernacle and the purpose for the tabernacle. And folks, no matter where you look in these 16 or so chapters that deal with the matter of the tabernacle, that cloud is at the center of all of it. That cloud is the key. That's where the Lord met his people. Look at verse 44. He said, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. That's the name that was so sacred to their lips that they would not even say the name Jehovah. They wouldn't even say it. It was so holy in their sight. They would not even write the word out. They simply used the four consonants, the J-H-V-H, Jehovah, all right? They left the vowels out of it. We really don't know if it was Jehovah or Jew-he-vu. We don't know what it was. Nobody knows what it was because it was so sacred, they would not write the full name out. They only put the four consonants in, the J-H-V-H, there it is. I knew that wasn't right. And when they discussed it or when they were going to say the name around themselves, they would not dare say Jehovah. Today, they do not say Jehovah. They put in its place this, Shem. And that's the letter that has the three marks coming off of the little circle, and so three, Father, Son, Spirit, all right, and they just called him Shem, or the name. That's what it means, the name. And even today, over in Israel, when they go talking, when they start talking or writing anything about God, they will many times use a capital G, and then they'll use a blank space, and then they'll use D. They will. The name is sacred. It is a sacred thing. Always has been to the Jews. And so notice that this is capital letters, all capital letters. And this is the name that God gives himself. It is his covenant name. It is his name in reference or in regard to redemption. So whenever you see that, those four letters, and they're capitalized, you know that is Jehovah, the God of the covenant. Now, what is this law? It's a covenant, all right? We have two covenants in our Bibles, right? We have the Old Covenant, which is your Old Testament, which is encapsulated in what the Jews refer to as the law. And that law is the old covenant. And then there is, since Jesus, there is a new covenant. Now, when you look at your Bible, and you go to the title page. I know you can't see that, but mine says the Old Testament. The Old Testament. What's a testament? It's a covenant. So what you have in your Bible are two testaments, two covenants. You have the Old Covenant, and then you have the New Covenant, or you have the Old Testament, and then you have the New Testament. The Old Covenant was based upon the blood of a sacrificial lamb. The new covenant is based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, which one's better? This one over here could not take away sin. It only atoned or covered sin. But this one over here takes away our sin. You say, well, where does it go? Who cares? I don't care. Do you? I just know that he said that his blood takes away our sin. And there's other little tidbits that are added to that. One of them is this, that they are separated as far as the east is from the west. And I've told you this before. You start right here and you go west, you are always going west. You can go around the earth and you're always just going west. No matter how you look at it. If you head west, you're always going west. The Bible says that our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. If you start right here and you go north, I think, you go north, you will eventually get to the place where you are no longer going north, but you are going south. So you tell me, which is the largest distance, east to west or north to south? East to west. And that's why God said that your sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. The Bible also says that our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. James Cameron went down, producer or director or whatever he is, he got in this boat, this submarine, and went all the way down into the depths of the Mariana Trench, what's supposed to be the deepest spot on the ocean. And he said there was just a bunch of gunk down there. Just a bunch of gunk. And I wondered, is that where, I know if my sins are down there, that's pretty gunky if you want my opinion. Yes, and yours too. All right, so you can imagine all of our sin gone. We teach the little kids, gone, yes, my sins are gone. And they're buried in the depths of the sea. Man, that's pretty good. We don't have to worry about them, do we? Now, so why the tabernacle? Well, we looked first of all at the fact that it must be a God-provided system. God-provided. God provided everything. Man had nothing to do with it. That was the point. All right, then secondly, last week we looked at the fact that there must be a priest to officiate the offering. There must be a priest. The worshiper could not go inside the tabernacle. He couldn't go in there. A priest had to get involved in the matter of an offering. All right, but then that leads us now to the third thing, the last thing that I want you to see, and that is this. Number three, worship must be directed wholly, wholly, completely Godward. All right, let me say that again. Worship, when they came to the tabernacle to bring an offering, then the worship had to be directed completely towards God. Completely, without any reservation about it. You see, in the tabernacle, every part of that service was directed towards God. God and God alone is the sovereign judge, judge of all men. He is the sovereign ruler, the ruler of all men. And God is the sovereign savior of all men. There is no other savior. I mean, the devil can promise whatever he wants to promise, but it's a lie. We know that. That's all he can do is lie. And the reason the only thing he can do is lie is because he's a liar. That's all he knows to do. But our Lord is the sovereign savior. There is really, when you think about it, and here this, I guess, is the kicker. There is no other who deserves to be worshiped. Satan doesn't deserve to be worshiped. Man does not need, or is not worthy of being worshiped. There's not a man anywhere that deserves to be worshiped. No one thought for even a minute under this law that worship was designed for any other purpose than for it to be directed to God Almighty. That's the only one who could be worshiped. You know, today men too often seek in their worship to humanize God and to deify man. And that's not how God is to be approached, folks. That is completely backwards. We are to humanize man and deify God. And if we would just realize who we are nothing. We're nothing. So why do we want to come before God and put ourselves out there like we're impressing God? Hey, he made us. We're not impressing him. But that's what men do, isn't it? All over. I mean, that's the way Satan wants men to worship. He wants men to worship backwards. We bring God down to man's level. You know, this started back in the late 60s. This started back in the late 60s when the hippies were all of a sudden got religion. You remember that? They all of a sudden got religion, you know, and they viewed God, they presented God, their God, as this good old boy. You know, good old boy. Today people do the same thing. All right, here's one for you. Ready? God gets us. What? God gets us. You see that advertised all over the place. Oh, he gets us. You think? I mean, do you really think God gets us? Is that supposed to make me feel better about my sin? God gets me? You know, when we sin, what we ought to be saying is, God's going to get me. All right? It's not that he gets us. He's going to get us. You know, I don't understand why we try to deify man and bring God down to our level. It's just the opposite of the way it should be. Here's another one. You ready for this one? Here's one. He's on your side. He's on your side. You see, when you backslide and you got drinking with your buddies, it's all right, he's on your side. No, he's got his paddle out ready to spank the daylights out of you is what he's got. If you are one of his children, that is. And all these little cliches that we come up with. Oh, it's amazing, folks, how we try to bring God down to our level. Try to humanize God and deify man. I think it's amazing how in the scriptures, now I want you to think about this, in the scriptures, whenever anyone had a vision of the Lord, whenever anyone saw the Lord, they fell at his feet as though dead. You remember that? You remember John on the Isle of Patmos? He turned around and to see the voice that was behind him. And who was it? It was the Lord Jesus. And what did John do? Fell at his feet. I mean, you remember the Apostle Peter on a couple of occasions. He fell at his feet. You know, he fell at his feet. And we can't just, we take this casual, flippant attitude towards God. I've heard folks give testimony, you know, I've heard them say it multiple times. I've heard folks say it. I remember hearing Verbal Roberts. No, that's not right. What was his name? Oral Roberts. Sorry about that. I remember hearing Verbal Roberts' son, Richard, who divorced his wife, by the way. He ran off with a secretary and divorced his wife. But then he divorced his wife, married his secretary or whoever she was, and then came back and wrote a book entitled The God of the Second Chance. Way. Yes. The God of the Second Chance. And said it was okay. God told him it was okay. He could still pastor the church. I wonder where he got that. But anyway, I heard him tell a story one time on the radio. I was driving through the night one time down on Interstate 85. I'll never forget it. I was coming up Interstate 85 towards going back to West Virginia where we lived. And I turned on the radio trying to find something to keep me awake. And his radio show was on there. And here's what he said. He said that he was driving an old beat up jalopy of a car. He said that car had over 250,000 miles on it. And he said that thing was pinging and rattling and shaking, and all of a sudden it just quit. So he pulled off the road and he got out and he opened up the hood and said that there was smoke coming out of the engine. But then he said all of a sudden, I mean, it was a miracle, you know, all of a sudden Jesus showed up and stood at the front of that car. And Jesus put his hand on that motor and healed that motor. And he just shook Jesus's hand. He was so happy. And then he got in the car. Jesus got in the car with him. And they drove on down the road rejoicing together. And I thought, wow, isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? I mean, he was talking about how he just casually said, "Hey, ma'am, what are you doing here?" Really? You didn't fall on your face when the Lord Jesus appeared? I mean, John did. Paul did. Peter did. But not you. You're casual. You're just high-fiving it and slapping hands together? Oh, baloney. Baloney, baloney, baloney. I don't agree with that. I think that was a lie. Paul fell at his feet as though dead. Thomas fell at his feet as though dead. When the resurrected Lord appeared to Thomas, Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." He didn't slap five with him. No, sir. No, sir. Isaiah fell on his face as though dead. What Isaiah said, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." You see, folks, worship is still the first consideration, or should be the first consideration of the believer. It's fundamental. It's foundational. Its roots go back into the very nature of man, and there can be no substitute for it. And when there is so much emphasis today laid upon entertainment, or upon programs, there is a danger of all of that interfering and even becoming a substitute for true, genuine worship of the Lord. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. Plain and simple, it's about the Lord. Take your Bible for just a moment and go over to Matthew chapter 4 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4. Let me show you something here. Matthew chapter 4. Now, verse 1 says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So this is the temptation. And notice, when he had fasted, verse 2, 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Well, I reckon so. I can make it about 6 hours. And then I get hungry. All right, can I get a witness right there? Yeah, that's what I thought. All right, so here we have the temptation. And so the devil comes along in verse 3 and says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he, Jesus, answered and said, what? "It is written." So Jesus defeated temptation by taking the word of God and using it as the sword of the Spirit. So he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's the Bible. All right, now, go down, please, to the next one. If you look at verse 5, it says, "The devil taketh him into the holy city," that's Jerusalem, "and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they will bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." So, what's the devil do? Well, first time, Jesus used the word of God on him. So now, second time, the devil uses the word of God on Jesus. The only difference is the devil quoted it wrong. You see, the devil will be more than happy to quote the Bible to you, but he won't get it right. You can be assured of that. And so what Jesus say? Verse 7, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Verse 8, third time, again the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. I think that What the devil showed the Lord Jesus was the future. He showed him the future. Said, here, let me show you the Roman Empire. Let me show you Great Britain. Let me show you the United States. Let me show you Canada and Brazil. And let me show you China and Russia. Let me show them to you. And I'll give you all of those nations and all of their people if you'll just bow down and do one thing. If you'll just do one thing. If you'll just fall down and worship me. Did you see that? Fall down and worship me. You see, it really probably just grinds on the devil whenever anyone falls down and worships the Lord. You know, when we worship first and foremost the Lord Jesus Christ, that no doubt just gnaws at the devil, because he wants worshiped. And look at what verse 9 says. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. And folks, here it is now, clear and simple. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It doesn't get any more clear than that. It doesn't get any more clear than that. And notice the way that this is stated. The Lord Jesus says that true, genuine worship of the Lord is first. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 10. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Do you see that? Service follows worship. We worship and then we follow and serve. It's not the other way around, folks. And it was, Jesus says that genuine worship of the Lord is first, and then service follows. So notice that as important as was the tabernacle with its various appointments and services and all the other things, it was all intended to be only the shadow of the substance and not the reality of worship. When the tabernacle had served its purpose, it was replaced with the substance, which is who? Jesus, the Lord Jesus. So the passing of the tabernacle, and then the tabernacle turned into the temple. So the passing of the tabernacle and then the temple as the visible places of worship did not mean that worship would either cease or become a matter of indifference, but the principles of worship being eternal would not only abide, but would grow in fullness and in richness. All right, one more thought here. Go to John chapter 1 again. I want you to see what John says. These are familiar verses, but I want you to look at them in this light that I just described for you. All right, hurry, got 2 minutes. All right, you there? All right, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the what? Word. Is word capitalized in your Bible? Yes. Who's that word? Jesus, there you go. And the word was with God, and the word was God. The word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In other words, the darkness could not overcome the light. All right? What is darkness? It's the absence of light. And when you bring light onto the subject, it's no longer dark. Right? There you go. So the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In other words, the darkness could not conquer the light. Light conquers darkness. All right, and then he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Now, John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, born of God, but of God. You see that? Now watch, verse 14. And the word was made flesh, and what's the next word? Dwelt. Now, folks, that word right there is sometimes translated in the New Testament, dwelt, but sometimes it's translated tabernacled. Tabernacled. Look at that. And the word was made flesh. Jesus was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when the tabernacle was gone, when the temple was gone, Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he became the one who dwelt among us. And now he dwells among us. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you are baptized of the Holy Spirit of God, and you've got him with you all the time. He tabernacles among you. Isn't that wonderful? That's our salvation, folks. That's our wonderful salvation. All right, we'll pick it up here next week. Well, we're going to move on to a new thought next week, but we'll do this next week. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you now for your wonderful word. What an amazing book this is. And Father, we thank you so much for the fact that our Savior left heaven, came to this earth, and became a man, God becoming flesh, dwelling among us. And Father, I pray that you will help us to understand the presence of the Lord. Oh, they came in Old Testament times and brought their sacrifice, and they humbled themselves and gave that sacrifice fully, without strings. They just humbled themselves and gave the blood of an innocent lamb for their sins covering. But now, Father, we have the blood of the Lamb of God, and that blood takes away our sin. And we stand before you right now, washed in the blood, cleansed. Our sin never to be remembered against us no more. What a wonderful salvation you have provided for us. So, Father, help us to just rejoice in the presence, knowing that the presence of the Lord is with us. He walks with us and talks with us and tells us we are his own. So, Father, bless your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.